All right, well, enough of this jollification. We have a very special guest with us today, Mr. Tyler Turner, seated there at the back. So behave, okay? Make like you're a kind of highly educated class that's been paying attention all year, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not sure if you can pull that off. Yeah, I'm not sure either. Yeah, we'll have to see, won't we? All right. Well, okay, let me pray and then we'll... Then we shall see what we get up to today. All right, let's pray. Merciful Father, we're grateful to you once again for another day, for your mercies which are new every morning, for the grace which you extend to us, covering our sin and renewing us in Christ by your Spirit. And we ask now that we'd experience that renewal in our minds as we seek not just to have erroneous thoughts corrected, but to deepen those thoughts that we do have. For we depend on you in all these things. We want to grow in maturity and wisdom and faithfulness. And we ask that the next hour or so would conduce to that end for our good and the good of others who know us and the glory of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So, all right. Well, today is the day when we discuss the question some of you have been hassling me to discuss for some time. We're going to focus on the question of infant baptism or infant not baptism, which is an aspect of John Frame's discussion of the sacraments. If you look at chapter 21, you were asked this week to read particularly pages 279 to 282 on infant baptism. And I'm just going to read a few lines from this just to introduce the subject. And then my aim today is to sketch in outline how I think the two sides of this viewpoint could best articulate their case. I want to acknowledge at the outset that there are lots of bad arguments for infant baptism, just as there are quite a lot of bad arguments for the rejection of infant baptism, the so-called Baptist position. That's my book going. I'm not particularly interested in shooting down straw man arguments. Do you know what a straw man is? Yeah, a straw man, like a man made of straw. That's where the image comes from. But the idea is that somebody explain to me what a straw man argument is. Yeah, Mary Catherine.
Instead of fighting a real person's argument, you build up a fake argument and then you can just knock it over.
Right, and you build up a fake argument. And is it a strong argument or a weak argument that you build up?
A weak argument.
Right, exactly. So you create a caricature or weak version of the argument you disagree with in order to have like a punching bag. It's like Mike Tyson going into the ring with, let's say, me to prove how great a boxer he is. It's like, it might look good for about 5 seconds, so I wouldn't look good. But it doesn't really prove that he's a very good boxer, does it? Because any half-decent boxer would leave me splattered over the canvas. So really, if you want to prove that you're a good boxer, you need to go up against the best. And so if we want to have a proper discussion, I should do the very best I can to represent the best version of the argument that I disagree with, as well as the best version of the argument that I agree with. Are you with me? Now, I have a standing invitation open. I think I've mentioned it in this class. I've certainly mentioned it in the other class. To any of your pastors who may disagree with me, I'd be delighted to talk with them privately. And in fact, I'd be very happy to welcome them publicly into this class to discuss this issue with me. Just so you know, the position I hold is in favor of infant baptism. I perform infant baptisms quite frequently here at All Saints because we're blessed with lots of covenant children. We're a Presbyterian church. And so in line with most Reformed churches, most Reformed communions and denominations since the Reformation, we baptize the children of one believing parent or two believing parents. But we recognize that not all our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Protestant world do that, and Baptist churches in particular do not. And so if you're at a Baptist church and you think your pastor would be interested in chatting with me, or even being welcomed as a guest into this class, or maybe for a lunchtime discussion, I would be very, very happy to do that. In fact, I've done that in the past with Mr. Bauer a year or so ago. he and I sat down for two lunch times, one week after the next, to talk about this question, because I think it's important that whatever view you hold, you understand what other people think about it. And so same to the parents. I know some of the parents will be listening to this. You may go to a Baptist church, and you might be feeling a little nervous at this point. I hope you don't feel nervous by the end. My intention is not to misrepresent the views that I think you hold, but actually to present it in the strongest way I can, and invite you or anybody else to give a stronger version if you'd like to. So high five, and thank you to you parents who are listening into this. Just so I know, among the students here, put your hand in the air if you go to a church where your pastor would baptize babies in Christian families. Put your hand up in the air. So one, a bow. Okay, so like three or four, and almost all of you who do are at All Saints. I know, but you go to a different church. Put your hand in the air if you go to a church where your pastor would not do that, would only baptize older people. Okay, that's great. So we got one, I thought you put your hand up twice. Sorry. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Great, okay. I'd much rather be in the minority in a debate or a discussion, because it makes it much less likely that I'm going to get away with caricaturing you if I say something you disagree with. Okay, so let's just jump into John Frame, page 279. We're skipping over the controversy over the mode of baptism, not because it's not important, but we can't talk about everything. But the questions over the mode of baptism and questions over the proper subjects of baptism tend to go hand in hand. So normally, Baptist churches will baptize by immersion. Yeah, the whole person's like boink, dipped underneath. Normally, paedo Baptist churches baptize by sprinkling or pouring. There are some historic reasons for that. There are actually some paedo Baptist churches that baptize by immersion. Just think about that for a second. With a baby. Well, the Eastern Orthodox churches do that with babies. I don't know if you've ever seen them do that. Yeah. Some Eastern Orthodox churches, I'll correct that. It's a mistake. It's not the Eastern Orthodox churches, some Eastern Orthodox churches. Get a whole baby, swink. It's like, oh my word. Pretty vigorous. That kid is definitely baptized by the end of that, right? Anyway. So John Frame, page 279. Infant baptism. The second, you all got that? You all got your book today? Or you've made friends with somebody who's next to you, excellent, who's got a book. One day you'll all bring your books. The second controversy over baptism is whether the rite should ever be administered to infant children. People who say that it should be are called paedo Baptist, which means child baptizers. Paedo from the Greek paidos, meaning child. People who say that infants are excluded from baptism are called Baptists or anti-paedo Baptists. But the real point that Baptists want to make is that baptism should be given only to people who make a profession of faith in Christ, and that is impossible for infants. So it has been common lately to call them credo Baptists, those who baptize on the basis of a credo or profession. Are you following the argument? Now, I don't want to get into nitpicking about the terms, but I will just make this one point. If you, like me, think that babies in covenant families, Christian families, should be thought of as having a kind of faith, I do think that, and I'll show you why that in a second. Then you're going to be a bit upset if the Baptists say, well, we're the credo Baptists because we only ever baptize believers. Because I want to say, well, hold on a second. I baptize believers as well. I just baptize baby believers. I think it's right to make the claim that a little baby born to Christian parents is a baby believer. And that might fill you with complete incredulity, but I want to explain that in a second. So I feel like to call my position the paedo Baptist, infant baptizer position, and to call the other position the credo Baptist, believer Baptist position, is in danger of misunderstanding what I think. Yes, you with me? Similarly, it feels a bit odd to me to call the Baptists when they're the ones who don't do the baptism of the infants. You with me? It's like, why do they get called Baptists when they baptize fewer people than me? You know, it's like, feels like a bit odd. Can you see the issues? We've got some terminological things here, but one second. But I don't want to make a huge issue over the names, right? What matters is the substance. And I'm happy just to go with the common name. So Peter Baptist and Baptist. We all understand what that means, and we just got to dig into the nuance. Yeah, go ahead.
So you're saying that when a baby is born to a Christian family, it's right away a Christian?
Yes. I'll explain why in a second. But yeah, go ahead. Any other questions? Yeah, go ahead, Grace.
What happens if the baby gets baptized and then later in life chooses not to be a follower of Christ?
What happens if the baby gets baptized and then later in life chooses not to be a follower of Christ?
Or never, you know, believes at all.
Yeah. What happens if an adult gets baptized and chooses later in life not to be a follower of Christ? But we've all got that question to wrestle with. We've all got to wrestle with it somehow. We're in danger of getting things out of order here, but let me just make a comment as a couple of other hands come up. What sometimes happens among my Baptist friends is they say, we only baptize people that we are sure are believers. And I'm like, And then they kind of do this sort of shimmy two-step thing where they say, we only baptize people who we have reasonable cause to believe are believers. You see what I'm saying? Believers. And I want to say, listen, brother, you've got to decide. what are you saying? Are you saying you're absolutely sure? In which case, well, how? I definitely need to get a pair of those spectacles that allows me to see into somebody's soul, because I haven't got those. Or are you saying reasonable cause to believe? In which case, I want to say amen and hallelujah. And what are the criteria on the grounds of which we can be reasonably sure? And is one of the criteria, the Psalm 22:9 criterion, don't look it up yet, I'll show you in a second, which is this child is born in a believing household, and therefore we ought to make that assumption about them. Are you with me? Now, we're getting out of order because we're getting into detail before we sketch the big picture, but we've got a couple of other questions. Are these questions of clarification at this point? Yeah, go ahead. Your hand up.
Question about like what's the difference between like baptizing them as a baby and baptizing them as an adult? But if you're baptized as an adult and you already like make your confirmation of faith, mm-hmm. then like why wait, what was it like this? Then why do we not give people the choice mm-hmm. to be baptized or not?
Yes.
Like, what's the point?
Right. So one of the subordinate points, one of the minor points in a Baptist understanding of baptism would be to say it's appropriate for people to choose for themselves. Now, if that's the whole argument, that's a really weak argument, right? And so if you make that the whole argument, then you're going to end up with a non-Calvinist doctrine of salvation because it's all about my choice, yeah? And so there are some Baptist friends who are Arminian. That is to say, they make the doctrine of God's election dependent on our prior choice to choose to believe. Remember, we talked about election in that way. There are some Arminian Baptists, many actually in the American South, brothers in Christ. But I don't think that's the best argument for baptism because it's also vulnerable to all the critiques of Arminian soteriology, doctrine of salvation. What I want to do is give you a 1689 London Baptist Confession, rock hard 28-point Calvinist version of the Baptist view, which I think is a really good argument. It's just not good enough to convince me. I think it's wrong, right? So, but yes, you're right. There is one of the points they would make is under the new covenant, a person chooses their religious identity in a way they didn't under the older covenants. I know you've got a bunch of questions. Your hands have remained down for 3 seconds, so I'm going to plow on and try and make a case for the Baptist position first. And as I do so, I'm very ready to hear you say, Pastor Steve, we think you're making a case that isn't strong enough. There's other arguments you're missing out. You're caricaturing a misunderstanding. I'm not trying to do that. If you think I am, I'd like you to tell me. If any of the parents think I am, you're listening to this. I know this is important to many of you. I'd like you to tell me if you would like to discuss this further, because I don't want to caricature and misunderstand the position I disagree with. So if you want to share this with your pastor and say, hey, can you check on this pastor English guy, chappy, Pastor Jeffrey, and make sure that he's not misunderstanding, please, please do, because I think an open discussion here is really valuable, and I don't want to misunderstand the views I'm disagreeing with. You with me? Right, so the Baptist position, the best case for it, goes something like this. Everybody recognizes that under the older covenants, Abraham, Moses, David, children born into the family of an Israelite community, of an Israelite family, were part of the covenant people. The promise is extended to them. I will be God to you and to your children after you, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And therefore they ought to receive the sign of the covenant. You with me? The structure of the covenant relationship between God and his people includes your kids under the older covenant. We all agree about that. God promised it to Abraham. God reaffirmed that promise in the days of Moses and David. Everyone agrees. And therefore, children receive the sign. Now, the sign is a boy's only sign, and it's not baptism but circumcision. But the principle holds. There's a covenant relationship that is associated with a sign. Do you remember we talked about this last week when we talked about the nature of baptism? Remember? Don't sit there looking gormless. Nod your head if you remember. If you don't remember, it's your fault, not mine, because I talked about this. So listen to the recording. Right. Everyone agrees about that. And then they say, with every development in God's covenant relationship with his people, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant in Christ, with every step in the way, there are changes in how things work. And one of the changes that takes place in the transition from the older covenants to the new covenant concerns the precise status of children in believing families. In fact, to call them believing families is a bit of a misnomer. That's a bit of a paid a Baptist move. We shouldn't really call them believing families. We should say children of believing parents. And what we should say is, yes, they're in a really privileged position. This is a point that Mr. Bauer very helpfully articulated. It's not that our rock solid 1689 London Baptist Confession Baptist friends say children of Christian parents are in exactly the same place as children of non-Christian parents. They have tremendous privileges being born into that community. And our expectation should be that as we raise them faithfully as Christian parents, what happens is they grow into their own appropriation of the faith that their parents exhibit and teach to them. Yeah? We're not saying you're in a little vipers in diapers. Think about that for a second. There we are. You get there. Ask me afterwards. We're saying that they do have distinct privileges and blessings. And we would even expect, by God's grace, that children born in those families would come to profess faith in Jesus. But one of the privileges they have is not that they should receive the covenant sign as infants. The way the new covenant works, my best rock-solid, hyper-theologically articulate Baptist friends say, the way the covenant works is that the sign ought to be delayed until they themselves can express their faith in Christ. Because that personal expression of faith is really important in the new covenant. You with me? This sounds familiar to some of you Baptist guys, right? Do you feel like I'm ripping you off so far? Or does this sound fair? Does this sound like... Okay, I'm not asking you to you know, you're not professional theologians, it's okay. But it doesn't sound like I'm pulling a fast one, right? Okay, so why do they think this? The answer would be, there are Old Testament texts that talk about differences in the covenant arrangement. And then there are New Testament texts that show us this in practice in relation to baptism. Let me show you. One of the famous Old Testament texts, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is somewhere in the middle of the Bible. You didn't get much sleep last night, did you? Glassy-eyed. What time did you go to bed? 3. What were you doing? School. So what were you doing at a more appropriate time of the week when you should have been doing your schoolwork?
I was at work, and also I was doing school for my other school I go to.
Okay. Let's chat later. You look exhausted. All right. I'm not beating you up. I'm concerned for you. I don't want you to end up ill or malfunctioning. Right. Okay. Jeremiah 31. Look. Right. Where do we start? Let's start at verse 27. Jeremiah the prophet is speaking about a day that lies well into the future. Jeremiah is writing around about the time of the exile of Israel. Yeah? You know about Jeremiah. If you do, you need to. If you don't, you need to read Jeremiah. Amazing book. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Right, what's he saying so far? In the future, the Lord's going to come to his people again and renew and strengthen them, yeah? And the imagery is the imagery of seed. Yeah, Mark 4. The seed is the word of God. He's going to re-seed the people with the word of God. Maybe the capital W word of God is going to come into the world to speak to Israel, to renew her. Yeah? Then what's going to happen? In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth shall be set on edge. Now, here's another little image. It's again agricultural. It's so random. Why does it seem a bit random? It's like, why are you talking about grapes? It's a proverb. It's like a little saying. In those days, you're not going to say that the stuff that the parents do lands on the kids. Yeah? The fathers ate sour grapes. You know what it's like when you eat sour grapes and you go, oh, set your teeth on edge. You've never eaten sour grapes because you don't live in Bronze Age Israel. You live in Texas where all the grapes are juicy sweet. But imagine eating like bitter sour grapes. Grow some grapes yourself, you'll know what sour grapes are like. In those days, you won't say that the bad stuff that the fathers did lands on the kids. What's actually going to happen is it's every man for himself, so to speak. Everyone shall die for his own teeth. His own sin. Come on, Pastor Jeffrey, smart yourself up. Right, everyone, it's more individualistic. You see what you're saying? So negatively, it's like the connection between generations is sort of cut. Yes? On the negative side. And, crucially, the connection between the generations on the positive side is also cut. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a gasp. New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Yeah? Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their inmost part, literally, but my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, singular. It says hearts in English translations. That's wrong. The Hebrew text is a singular. Okay. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So notice there's a difference, right? Under the new covenant, the law isn't going to be on tablets of stone. It's going to be in the heart. Yes? And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, there's going to be this new covenant in which, first, the law is written internally within us, which obviously means we're going to have to respond to it internally, right? Second, no longer, verse 34, will there be this dependence on teaching from others. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's like, you're not going to need somebody else to bring you into that intimate relationship with the Lord. Why not? What does it say? Verse 34. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Can you see what's being said here? It suggests that in the past, there was this kind of distance and we depended on other people to teach us, to mediate between us and the Lord. But now, under the new covenant, the law is in the heart, and the Lord comes close to each individual person. And then thirdly, for I will what? End of verse 34. What's going to happen? I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. There's a new way of God dealing with sin. In the past, he kind of overlooked sin, sacrificial system, all that kind of stuff. But now, it's going to be completely wiped away. Can you see what it seems that that Jeremiah is saying? So my Baptist friends will want to say, what this indicates is that the new covenant brings with it an internalized, personalized, spiritualized, intimate relationship of every individual person with God, and that that person ought to be ready to respond with the heart to the Lord. Yes? Right? That then leaves you with the question, okay, so if that's what the covenant is like, what's the covenant sign going to be like? And what's a thoughtful Baptist who reads the text in that way going to say? Well, they're going to say the sign's got to match the reality, right? The sign requires a personal individual response, just as the reality requires that personal individual response. And so then they say, right, so now we look at the book of Acts. And notice who gets baptized. Look with me. Let's turn and find out. Acts chapter 8. I can hear Jamie McNaughton and Orlando Sayer, my Baptist friends from England, saying, preach it, brother. Because this is the kind of thing that I remember Jamie saying this to me. We talked about this in 2001. We talked about this before you were born. How about that? A long time ago, right? So Acts 8, verse 12, for example. Here's an example of somebody who was baptized, Simon the magician. I mean, he's not exactly the first kind of great convert that you choose. But anyway, I mean, it raises the question that Grace asked, actually. But anyway, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. These are the people who were the church was preaching to, as the church was scattered from Jerusalem in Acts 8 under the persecution. They preached wherever they went, and notice what happened. They believed Philip. Yes? As he preached the gospel, and they were baptized, and then even Simon believed. This guy, Simon the magician, we don't need to go into him, but he was a bit of a messed up character. Right, look again, Acts 16. This is the conversion of Lydia in Philippi, Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. See, because the Lord's going to write, his heart. Come on, let me have another go. The Lord is going to write his law on the heart. So now he opens Lydia's heart. So the Spirit speaks the law to her. And after she was baptized, there we are, she's baptized at that point. Now, my Baptist friends have to deal then with, and her household as well. But they'll say, well, hold on a second, it doesn't say they brought the little two-year-olds. There's no reason to think that. Okay. Again, verse 33, same chapter. The Philippian jailer, who seems to be somewhat struck by the fact that his jail doesn't work against Christians. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, I mentioned these two household and family occasions just to point out what my Baptist friends will say is, it does say family, it does say household. We're not denying that those verses are in the Bible, but it doesn't draw attention to the children, and you wouldn't expect it to, because, hey, look, I mean, kids can't really make the personal response that the New Covenant calls for. You with me? A couple more verses. Acts 18, verse 8. I'll just do this one more. Maybe you'll do another one. Well, this is another household. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You see? So he believed, and his household believed, and therefore they were baptized. So it seems to suggest that the people in the household who believe are the ones who are baptized. You with me? Yeah? I mean, it's like what the text says. And then let's flick back to Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Actually, no, verse 44. This is Peter preaching to the Gentiles, the Samaritan Gentiles and all out there. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish people, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles because they were speaking in tongues, like in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter said, can anybody withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So who's baptized? People on whom the Spirit fell, people who received that personal intimacy with God that the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 speaks about, who believed, who heard the word, who responded to the word. You with me? Best I can do. That's the argument. In a very, very, obviously we could talk about it for 3 hours more, but we don't have 3 hours. That's a sketch of the argument in favor of the Baptist position on baptism. It's not everything that could be said, but just to summarize, the structure of the covenant changes, and therefore, the appropriate way to deal with the covenant sign changes, so that the sign matches the nature of the relationship. You all with me? Now, I want to pause briefly. Any questions for clarification about that, to make sure I've not missed anything out? And then I want to talk about the alternative position. Yeah, Grace. What about somebody who believes and then turns away from the Lord? Yeah.
And you said, well, an adult. Yeah. That can happen to an adult as well.
Yeah.
So why then can you determine that parents are believers and mm-hmm. they won't turn away? Or why can you determine that because they are believers, maybe they're not, mm-hmm. that their children are born into a Christian family? Maybe
yes,
they're
not. Right, yes. Yes, we have no super special glasses that allow us to see into the soul of either the children or the parents or the person being baptized if they're professing faith. So the criteria on the grounds of which we baptize cannot include that kind of supernatural knowledge. We must have some other criterion.
So it cannot be based on whether or not they say they have.
Oh, it could be based on that. It just can't be based on the certainty in that kind of absolute, infallible sense that they have enduring faith. You with me? And that's a problem we've all got. Baptist and paedo Baptist. Yeah? A couple more questions, yeah.
But isn't it also isn't it different? Oh, sorry, my voice is going weird. Isn't it different, like, if you're baptized as an adult, you've still made the profession, and so you were baptized on account of that you've said you have believed?
Yes.
But when you're an infant, if you never profess, then your baptism is null completely?
It's different, yes, because an adult baptized and who professes faith and is baptized has professed faith, whereas it's perfectly possible for children to be baptized and never profess faith. You're absolutely right. So it's different. That doesn't necessarily mean the baptism is null and void. It might mean something else for them. In other words, you could, yeah, we could make talk about that more another time. Just questions of clarification about what I've said so far, because I'll answer some of the questions you might have going forward. All happy? Let me try and sketch the view that I hold then. And I've deliberately put myself second, so now I've only got 17 minutes to do it, which means I can't wax lyrical for 3 hours. So I'm going to have to give you, again, a sketched outline. And to reiterate, both you guys here and any of your parents or pastors who are listening who think I'm being unfair to the position I've just described, please come and ask me, because I want us to understand each other, not to have tensions stoked. Right. So what does a paedo Baptist say? Well, we start in the same place. We start by saying, we all agree that under the old covenants, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the children born to parents who were within the covenant family were themselves members of the covenant family and therefore received the sign. Yes? Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I'll be God to you and to your children after you, and so on and so forth. That's why they get the sign, second half of Genesis 17. We recognize also that there are differences between the covenantal eras. Abraham didn't have the law. Moses did. Or didn't have much Torah. David introduced new changes to the way that people related to the Lord. Certainly between Adam and Noah and Abraham, there were some changes. We all recognize there are changes. And there are changes between the older covenants and the new covenant as well. Where we differ, or we start to move apart, is we want to say, I want to say, that the differences do not include the age at which the sign of the covenant is given. Right? And the reason for that is because there are some other similarities between the new covenant and the older covenants. What I want to do is show you a bunch of texts that highlight this. The first one I want to go to is Jeremiah 31, because I've actually got to respond initially to the point that my Baptist friends make. Here's an important point of principle in all debates and discussions. If I want to have an argument, let's say with Duncan, and Duncan says, I have these three arguments to support my position, one, two, three, and I say, well, I've got three arguments to support my position, four, five, six, that's not adequate. What else do I need to do in order to win the argument?
You need to put a refutation of the other person.
Precisely. I must refute arguments one, two, and three. Otherwise, I'm being either lazy or dishonest. Lazy, can't be bothered. Dishonest, trying to pull the wool over your eyes so you don't notice. That's not good enough. It's not acceptable Christian behavior to be lazy and dishonest in argument and debate. So I've got to read Jeremiah 31 and show you how I understand it, right? Okay. Verse 27 to 29, no difference. Totally happy with what my Baptist friends say. The Lord is going to renew and plant the new Israel. Verse 29 to 30, in those days they'll no longer say, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. My Baptist friends, I want to say, are missing out a crucial piece of the the context, this was written during the exile, where this kind of proverb became very common. Because the fathers ate sour grapes in the land. That is to say, they were ungodly and unfaithful. And here are we, stuck in exile, because of our father's sins. You with me? So I agree that the days are coming when they won't say that anymore. But I'm not happy that that indicates a change to the family structure of the covenant. Rather, what it means is the days are coming when you're not going to be in exile anymore. You won't any longer say, our teeth are set on edge because of our father's sins. We're going to be brought back to the land, which is what Jeremiah promises. Yeah. So there's a slight difference there where I'm wanting to stress the importance of the local context of the prophecy. Then verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Right. How does a paid Baptist understand this? Drum roll, please. It's quite important, right? Stop. Not like which covenant? What does it say? Duncan?
Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Israel, which they broke.
Out of Egypt, right. Yes. Whose covenant? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David.
Who's Moses?
Moses. Think. The new covenant is here contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant in the days of Moses, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Israel. Under which covenant was the promise made to include children specifically in the people of God? Avery. Abraham. Genesis 17. And elsewhere. Think. So what I'm going to say to my very sharp, more godly than me probably, Baptist friend is, brother, the contrast here is with the covenant in the days of Moses. It's a no longer under law contrast. Amen and hallelujah. We're not under the law, sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. The new covenant is different than that. But there's no contrast with the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, where the connection between parents and their children being in the covenant family is made. Nothing about Jeremiah 31 does anything to undo that. And as we're going to see in a second, when we get to the New Testament, that connection is reaffirmed, the connection to the Abrahamic covenant. But we've got to read on. I've got to read the rest of it. This is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their inmost parts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Amen and hallelujah. But I point out the additional fact that at the end of verse 33, that's a restatement of the promise made to Abraham. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. In other words, what he said so far is it's going to be different from the Moses thing, but exactly the same as the Abraham thing, which is the one where the children were included. And of course the law will be on our hearts, because the Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost. Amen, hallelujah. I'm kind of big on Pentecost, right? I'm about as big on Pentecost as it's possible for a cessationist to be. Cessationism, what's that? Don't worry, we'll talk about it another time. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Amen, hallelujah. Yeah, there is an intimacy with God that we enjoy under the new covenant because of the gift of the Spirit and actually because of the incarnation of Christ, that was not found under the older covenants. You are unspeakably privileged. You enter in worship into the most holy sanctuary in heaven, whereas your Israelite brothers and sisters in the past had to stand outside the model of the sanctuary in the temple or in the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness, temple in Israel. You have so much deeper intimacy with God by the Spirit who dwells within you. You are the temple. Remember? We talked about that. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Yeah, you don't need a high priest. This is the book of Hebrews, isn't it? You don't need a high priest to keep going into the place every year, and doing the sacrifice. And they can't take away sins because he has to go in again the next year. We got one high priest who's done it all for us, Jesus. So that's what I think about Jeremiah 31. I agree with it. It's in the Bible. And I think you can start to see now how I am reading it so that it makes sense in a slightly different way than my Baptist friends, right? So, now, remember, just take half a step back. I've made the claim that though there are differences between the New Covenant and the older covenants, the differences don't change the Abraham thing about when mum and dad have a baby. If mum and dad love Jesus, the baby is part of the family, part of the covenant family of God, with all those privileges, therefore should receive the sign. I'm saying that that isn't changed, right? Come on, Pastor Jeffrey, where are you finding that in the Bible? Well, quite early on, before even the birth of Jesus, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, yes, please. Thank you, sir. And to the so-called Magnificat, if you prefer, Mary's song. Now, just think what's happening here. What's happening in Mary's song? Well, the angel, Gabriel, has just come to Mary and said, hey, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, to God the Son. And you're going to be the mother of God in the flesh. And she's like, uh-oh, this sounds quite exciting. A little bit nerve-wracking. Let it be to me as you have said. And then she sings this wonderful song. And the song is an expression of what God is going to do. It's an inspired song. It's an expression of what God is going to do through her little baby. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's looked upon the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's pretty good. So she's recognising her privileged position. And then she turns her attention more and more to what God is going to do through the child. And look at the end of the song. He's helped his servant Israel, verse 54. Remember Jeremiah 31? God is going to renew and strengthen and bless and replant Israel, his people. In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now just stop 1 second. Look closely at what the Bible says. Mary is scratching her head and thinking, what is the Spirit telling me to sing about what Jesus is going to do? Jaden? If you need to fill it up, yes, you can. Yeah. She's thinking, what's the Spirit going to do through Jesus? She's thinking, I know. The Spirit places this thought in her heart. He's going to help Israel. And Jeremiah's like, ka-ching, yeah, that's right. In remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham. Oh, and not just Abraham. Because remember, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, and to your children. So let's make sure that nobody is in any doubt that the children are going to still be included. To Abraham and his children forever. So Mary specifically draws on the family connection within the Abrahamic covenant to explain what Jesus is going to do. It's like, whoa, that's pretty impressive. And that's not just a one-off. Very same chapter, you've got another song. This time from Zechariah, the father of John, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, got another song, like a poetic, prophetic utterance. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show them mercy. Oh, it's like she's learning. He's learning from Mary. Look. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So yeah, the new covenant is going to be different from the older covenants. Different from Moses particularly. But even Jeremiah says it's going to be like the Abraham one, in the sense that to us and our children. And then when Mary and Zechariah are celebrating the birth of the Messiah and of the prophet who would precede him, John the Baptist, they specifically make reference to the Abrahamic covenant and to the offspring promise as well. So then what happens is you turn to the book of Acts again and you think, well, who gets baptized? It's like, because we just went through this whole book of Acts thing and we looked at a whole bunch of Bible verses that say that it's people who believe, filled with the Holy Spirit, yada, 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 who get baptized. Well, hold on just a little minute. Acts chapter 2. The Pentecost speech, right? The Pentecost thing, I would argue, actually, Pentecost is, from one perspective, the big difference between the new covenant and the older covenants. Now, I know you could view it in a different way. In a sense, the ascension of Jesus is, as the man ruling on the throne, is the difference. Or in another sense, the cross and resurrection are the difference. But these are all perspectives on the same thing. The outpouring of the Spirit is a consequence of Jesus being enthroned as the king who pours out his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3. Hold on. I want to get the verse right for you. Ephesians 4. I'm being thick today. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14. And anyway, the Pentecost is the moment when the Spirit is poured out. Right, so what happens? So the Spirit is poured out. Remember all the fire on the heads and speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. Mighty rushing wind, because wind, Spirit. Yeah? Preaches this long sermon. Gets to the end of the sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus character who you crucified. And they're all like, oh my goodness, now what do we do? We just crucified the Messiah. This is not funny. And this is not good. What should we do? Dang it. And so, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Which is quite a good question. And he told them what to do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all my Baptist friends are like, you see? There, you got it again. Repent and be baptized. For the promise is for you, and not for your children, because they don't really count under the new... Oh, no, hold on a second. For the promise is for you and for your children. Which is a direct quotation from Genesis 17, which is the Abraham covenant promise. And the promise is fulfilled in the promise, actually, of verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Paul connects with the gospel in Galatians 3. So the promise of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, which retains the and to your children element. So they should be baptized too. One final point. What about this personal faith thing? What about this intimacy in the heart, law written on the heart, knowing Jesus internally thing? Come on, Pastor Jeff, you can't seriously be telling me that babies can believe in Jesus. Psalm 22. I'm telling you that babies can believe in the Lord in the older covenants as well as the new. Psalm 22, verse 9. Now, you've got to give this to me, right? If babies can believe in the Lord in the older covenants and the new covenant is better, come on, right? We've got no reason to doubt that babies could in the new covenant, especially the way, given the way Jesus teaches them. Let the little children come to me kind of stuff, right? But what does David say here? Psalm 22, 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. So when I was a breastfeeding baby, you caused me to trust in you. Let me tell you, David is not saying that because he can remember being 3 days old. He must be saying that simply because that's his just normative expectation of the life of a faithful older covenant Israelite. Why would we think that David can be confident that he trusted in the Lord from his mother's breast? Which he says, right? Why would we think that and then doubt that it's possible for an infant of Christian parents to do the same? I think there's no reason to doubt that. So I would say, I agree with my Baptist friends. I only baptize believers. And the criteria, your point, Grace, on the grounds of which I'm going to ascertain whether they're believers, as best as I can, one criterion would be if they profess faith. They say, I believe in Jesus, can I be baptized? Just like, yep. But another criterion would be if they have Christian parents who are faithfully worshipping the Lord, not being excommunicated, and they bring the child for baptism. I'm going to say, well, look, the promise belongs to you. And though this little baby can't speak, I think Calvin called it the seed of faith is planted within this little baby's heart. And so I'll baptize the baby at the start of this little baby's journey of being raised in a Christian household. You with me? Now, are we out of time? Yes, Danny. No. Just like a baby born in Moab or a baby born in Syria or a baby born in Turkey under the older covenants. They're not an Israelite child. Now, just press pause. I know you've got to tidy your books up and stuff, and we haven't got any time for any more questions. You may have more questions about this. What, I'm going to do something slightly unusual here because you've got a two-week break over inter-semester break. I want to invite you to take all your questions that are churning around in your head and write them down and email them to me. If you would like to share this with your pastor, especially your Baptist guys, I would love, love, love to interact with your pastor, either with his questions in class or if he's free to come into class to discuss this with me, I would love to do so. It would be an honor for me to welcome him. And if we have three or four of them, then I'll just give them all the time, right? And I'll just sit and listen unless they invite me to ask many questions, okay? Because I want us all to understand the landscape of this debate. You're going to be having this debate, whichever side of it you're on, you're going to be having this debate for as long as you live. Yes? And it is my job to equip you to have the debate wisely. I do want to try and persuade you of what I think, but it is almost as important, I think, just to me personally. No, in some ways it's more important that we should be able to discuss and debate these things with each other in a charitable and thoughtful and respectful and Christ-honoring way. We're not all going to agree before the last day, probably. But we can all learn to love each other and understand each other. You with me? So your homework for the week is going to be 2 weeks. Take seriously, get lots of sleep, you. What I'm asking you to do, I want you to come back at me with questions and bring your pastor with you if you can, all right? Or your parents, if your mum or dad want to come. I would love to talk with them. All happy? Let me pray, then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young men and women. Thank you for your grace to them. And we thank you for so sustaining your church, even through what at times have been tense discussions about matters such as this. We pray, Father, that the conversations that we have, perhaps in the next couple of weeks, and perhaps more over the coming years and decades, will be characterized by Christian grace and mutual understanding, that we may learn to love the truth and seek it and love one another and seek to build one another up. And we pray for the guys here particularly that have a really restful couple of weeks and you bring them back refreshed at the start of the fourth quarter of the year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folders in to me, please. If you haven't got them, then the Lord have mercy upon your soul and you can bring them to me, put them outside my study, bring them on Sunday. Come in dust and ashes to worship, and you'll be fine. Put all the folders on the desk here in front of the somewhat sleepy Lucas, please. Seriously, brother, you can't survive on less than 8 hours at your age, right? Whatever you're doing that stops you doing that, change it, yeah? Please don't come to class and fall asleep. All right, God bless you, man. Hey.